So there are prayer cards, I think, somewhere in front of you. If you have a prayer request, you want to lift up a joy, a sorrow, a request, whatever that might be, you can fill one of those out, and on your way up to communion, you can put it in one of these two bowls, and we'll make sure to pray for that. You'll be on the prayer list. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. I can tell you that going through the last 6 weeks of really challenging family stuff, I have no idea how I would do that without the hundreds, thousands of people at this point who are praying for me and my daughter and my grandchildren. And they pray for you. We have a team here that makes sure to lift up those prayer requests. So you want to do that. Pray with me just for a minute as we open up the Word and talk about learning from Jesus. Lord, you are the master teacher. You teach by your words, by your actions, by the things you do and the things you don't do. You teach. Show us how to be learners in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to do a little exercise. Sometimes this is a little dangerous for some people, but it's okay. This is a safe place to do uncomfortable things sometimes. The message of Jesus is not always comfortable. Sometimes it challenges us. It moves us out of our comfort zone. This is not that difficult, so don't get too worried. What I want you to do right now is think to yourself, who in my life has been really powerful in teaching me something? Who have I learned something wonderful from? And don't include anybody in your family. That's too easy. A coach, a teacher, a friend, a boss, a mentor. Who have you learned from? And what was it about them that made it a learning experience? What was it about them? Okay, now here's the uncomfortable part. Share it with somebody next to you, which for some of you is like, oh, it's okay. Ready? Go. Some of you learned a lot and you want to tell the person next to you. And some of you either, I don't know, I won't comment on the ones that are already done. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. This is the great apostle Paul, and he's writing a letter, one of probably three that he wrote. We have a couple of them that he wrote to this church. This church is one of the funkiest, weirdest, most dysfunctional churches in all of Christian history. There's so many things going on in this church, from people showing up drunk to communion, to weird sexual stuff going on, to things about spiritual gifts and issues between men and women and marriage. I mean, they got it all going on, or not going on. So he writes to them a letter to say, all right, here's some things that you need to think about to get your community back in order. But he starts with this foundational concept. Let me read from chapter 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, beginning at verse 6, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. You have been on God's mind since before clocks mattered. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. According to Paul, if you love God, he has some things prepared for you. I don't know about you, but that kind of warms my heart. Challenges me also, like, what could that be? There's a little mystery there, but there's also a who wouldn't want to know what God has prepared for us? These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. We are in a different world by now with what Paul is saying. He's suggesting that there are things that you can learn from this world, from the news, from Facebook, from your friends, from books, from literature, from school, from a whole range of things. You can learn a lot of things from those areas and domains. But Paul is saying what he wants this church to be about can only be revealed by the Spirit of God. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Ah, but now a powerful verse. But we have the mind of Christ. Now I want you to remember what I said about this church. They are funky. I wouldn't want to go to this church. I would run as fast as I could if they offered me a job as pastor of this church. No, thank you. These are people who are getting just about everything about following Jesus wrong. And yet, at the very beginning of his letter, he says, but you have the mind of Christ. Unexercised, needing to be taught and needing to be developed, but they have the mind of Christ. If you come to Jesus, if you are in Christ, if you've made that step towards Christ, then you have his mind. It might be in an infantile form, but you have what you need. You need to exercise it and grow it and stretch it. I find that amazing. He doesn't say, now after you've listened to 1,000 of Pastor Glenn's messages, and you've gone to Bible school, and you've been in a small group for 10 years, and you've done all of these things, then you can have the mind of Christ. No, he says, right now you have it. You may not know it. You may not recognize it. You may not be able to hear it, but you have the mind of Christ. So we're in this series called Revolution, where we're talking about Jesus revolutionizing our lives, changing them from the inside out, upside down, inside out, outside in, just changing them. And to be changed, we have to learn from Jesus. So today I'm going to talk about how do we learn from Jesus? How do we develop, cultivate, expand, deepen, and enrich the mind of Christ, which all of you have? Now turn to that person next to you who you were sharing with just a minute ago and say, you have the mind of Christ. So a minute ago, I asked you to share who in your life has been influential, who as a teacher or mentor have you learned from? And I just thought about that myself. What are some of the things that I look for? I look for somebody who knows their stuff. I mean, it's good to have friends who you share with, but if I want to know something about financial management, I'm not just going to ask one of my friends in the locker room. I'm going to ask somebody who knows. There are people in this church whose business it is to manage wealth and assets, and I'm glad that they do. They know their stuff, and I'm going to go to them. If I want to start a business, I don't care what you think about it. If you've never started a business, you're not helpful to me. I'm going to go find somebody who's gone down that road a little bit and learn from them. A couple years ago, I began a journey of fitness, and I heard all these noises and all these voices. And now I look back and I heard some voices from people who didn't know what they were talking about. Or you get all these emails or you read all these magazines, the 5 steps to 6-pack abs by next week. You know, or the one thing you can eat that will transform your life and you'll drop 30 pounds by next Tuesday. You know, that kind of stuff. And you're longing, you're clinging, you're like, I don't know, maybe that'll work. And fortunately for me, I took my own advice from other domains and I said, no, I've got to go find some people who know their stuff. A trainer, a nutritionist, a doctor, a counselor who could help me figure out why food and my mind got so connected in an emotional way. I had to figure that out. I had to go to people who know their stuff. I want to look for somebody spiritually who knows his stuff. I think Jesus qualifies. And don't jump to the, well, of course he does. Do you really think Jesus knows his stuff? Because if you do, that makes it easier to take steps with him that get hard, because they get hard. They get hard. When I was training through some tough situations, my trainer would look at me and say, it's supposed to feel hard right now, but if you'll press through this, on the other side of it, you will be stronger. You will get the gains you hope for. And this feeling of hard won't last forever. It'll be gone in a minute or two or 10 or 15. And it was helpful to have somebody who knows their stuff say that to me. Jesus knows his stuff. I'm also looking for somebody who matches their words with their actions. There are people out there who know stuff, but they don't live by their own words. That's a disconnect for me. For me personally, and I'm really just sharing that as a personal, I want somebody who walks the talk and talks the talk and does what they say. Jesus lives out his teaching. No matter how hard, no matter how frustrating, no matter how fear-inducing, he lives it. He faces into the wind, he lives it. That's one of the things that attracts me to Jesus, because in my culture, from politics to business, from sports to just about every domain, I can find people who talk a good game and they sound smart and they even say the right things. But when you look at their life, you go, huh? In fact, as I'm standing here with you right now, I know that research shows speakers who stand in front of people are being evaluated not so much for their content, but first and foremost, do I believe what I'm saying? You may not even know that you're evaluating me that way, but you are. Does this speaker really believe what he's talking about? Okay, the second hurdle is he credible? Is he living by what he's saying or trying to? Is the trajectory of his or her life on the same road that he's inviting us to go down? And you're evaluating me based on that. Great, that's okay with me. Jesus does the same thing. He opens himself up and says, watch me, see me, come learn from me. Take my yoke, because it's easier than the one you're carrying. That burden you've got, oh, it's unnecessary. Let's let go of that. Let's pick up my way of life, my way of doing this thing called life. So those are two crucial areas that I look for in a teacher. Do they have knowledge? Do their words match their life? And I think I find that credibly displayed in Jesus' life. So there are ways that we can learn from Jesus. The first one, the most obvious one, is to learn from his words. What did he actually say? I love teaching what Jesus had to say. He's the master teacher. He uses a whole range of experiences from human life to teach deep and profound things that can be life-altering. They can change your life. They can change your marriage. They change the way you do life. Let me just read some of the most famous ones from Matthew chapter 5. This is a reading I would encourage all of you to do this week. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as Jesus' most famous sermon. Let me read just the opening passages. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's just his opening introductory comments. Jesus is setting an ethical climate. In my kingdom, this is the way we roll. We do life as blessed people, but it doesn't come the way you think it comes. These are not necessarily the messages that you will learn growing up in Naperville. Sometimes you will. I don't want to be too harsh on Naperville or any other place. But our culture doesn't automatically default to these values, that's for sure. Sometimes when we see it, we say, "That's a cool thing, look at that. That's what Jesus said." But we need to go back to his words to measure our culture against his words, not the other way around. Think about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I've done a lot of mourning in the last 6 weeks. If I believe Jesus, then I believe his words here. I have been mourning. I will continue to mourn. My son-in-law passed away suddenly. That's a big deal. All of you have had grief in your life. Maybe multiple episodes of it. Maybe some of you are living through grief right now. This passage speaks directly to the lived experience of almost every single human being on the planet at some time in their life. If you grieve, you will be comforted, Jesus said. I take great comfort in knowing that I will be comforted. Just hearing those words from Jesus change my perception of the grief. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He's talking about having a passion, not just for your own personal goodness, but having a passion for seeing righteousness played out in the world. Over the last couple of days, there have been marches in our country. Oh boy, here we go, Pastor Glenn. Yes, we got to talk about real stuff. There have been two sides to this march. Women have marched on one side to say, you know what, we're tired of being treated in all the ways that women are mistreated. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you've never spoken to a woman who's been mistreated because she's a woman, then I don't know where you've been on this planet, because I talk to them all the time. There were other marches where women are saying, you know what, life is sacred. And these little babies, they matter to God before they ever enter the world. Sometimes different clashing visions of what that looks like. But underneath, at their best, all of these women are hungering and thirsting for a world in which righteousness reigns. That's what this means. To hunger for it, to long for it, to make mistakes in seeking it, to live your life in a way that you say, you know what, I see injustice in the world, and that's just not right, and I'm not going to turn away. I don't know an easy answer, but I can't turn away. Those are just the opening introductory comments. One more. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. One of the challenges in learning from Jesus and hearing his words is that sometimes the words over 2,000 years, have you ever had a piece of clothing that you really loved and then you washed it and then you dried it and then you didn't love it so much anymore because it made you look like you gained weight because it got tighter and it shrunk? Sometimes we do that with words. We shrink them into little boxes of meaning. Well, when Jesus said the word meek, it doesn't mean what we think it means. How many of you would like to have on your resume chief meekness officer? I lead the project team called Meek, and I am the best meekness person you know, said no one ever to an HR director who's hoping to hire a person for this particular role. But that's because we've turned meek into meaning doormat. We've turned meek into meaning weak, without control, without strength. So who wants to be that? We kind of flip over that verse and go, yeah, well, I don't know what he's talking about, but we'll leave that for the other people. But when Jesus used the word meek, he's using a specific word that in that culture could be used in three different settings. The first one is to describe a stallion, a bucking bronco stallion who now has a saddle and a yoke and has been brought under control, and now the rider has all that strength. You have to take the horse and not break its spirit, but teach it to be under control. Meekness means strength under control. It was also used to describe a sailboat. You'd get in a sailboat and you'd put up the mainsail and it would catch the wind. And now that boat is going faster and faster and faster. Somebody better have a rudder, because otherwise you're going to crash. But if you have a rudder and you can bring that sail into the wind and tack and all those other things, and I don't know much about sailing, I just know the words. But strength under control. The last way that that word was used in that culture was to describe a salve that had been developed chemically that you could put on your eyes that would heal certain eye infirmities. It was a chemical that was brought under control, strength under control. So now how many of you want to be meek? How many of you want a spouse that would be like that? Strength under control. How many of you have worked for a boss who's not like that? I've worked for a couple who didn't have control, but they had lots of strength. I've worked for a few that had no strength, but lots of control. What Jesus is talking about here is a way of being in the world that brings your strength to bear on the things of God. Those are just the first opening verses of his several chapter sermon. Those are the kinds of things we can learn from listening to Jesus' words. But we can also learn from what Jesus does. Let me just walk you over to the Gospel of John. A few things happen in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 43, it says this. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus promises to all of those who follow him. And the word to follow here means become a student. How many of you have heard the word discipleship? It's just a word that means to become a student. This is Jesus saying, you want to register for my seminary class, Nathaniel? I'd love to have you. If you'll consider it, I'll be your mentor, your teacher. You will learn things that you cannot learn any other way. You get alongside of me, and we'll go back into your life, and you will see things in your life that you have never seen before, because I will teach you to look at them through heavenly eyes. I will give you a spiritual lens into the very things of God smack in the middle of your life. There are things that you cannot see without me. Ready? Let's go. That's a little scary to me, because maybe there are things in my life that I don't want to see. But Jesus promises to walk with us, to be there in those moments where the scary things happen. He promises to be there in those moments where the comforting things and the joyful things and the chaotic things and all the things happen. But he said, it's in living life with me next to you that you will learn how to see the world. Let's go on. The next story, John chapter 2. Jesus is headed to a wedding. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Okay, fess up. If you're a man in this room, have you ever said that to a woman, or has anyone ever said that to your mom? You don't have to raise your hand. What I love about John is he points out these little incidental things. He didn't have to say that. He's teaching you something about Jesus in that moment. Jesus said to his mom, my hour's not come. It's not my time. Mom, what are you doing? Listen to what his mother says. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't even assume that he's not going to do what she says. All of those of you who are wondering if your mother is right, Jesus says yes. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars. They hold about 30 gallons, by the way, so this is 180 gallons. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheapest wine after the guests have had a little too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Whenever the Bible uses the word glory, it's a little hard to understand because we don't use that word. You can safely replace the word glory with the word beauty. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his beauty. Jesus is beautiful. Not in the weird way that but there's something lovely about the way he does life. He rolls into a party, a wedding, and he does something that's incredibly deep and powerful, but it's also very practical and wonderful. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. Let's unpack what we can learn about this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's also just as much the Son of Mary. Very human, very divine, at once together in the mystery of the incarnation. His mom says to him, they've got a little trouble here. How many of you have ever been to Napa Valley? Can you imagine the best wedding planned in Napa Valley, and it's going to be a week-long celebration. That's what these weddings were like, a week-long celebration that culminated or that were the sort of graduation of a year-long betrothal. This is a big deal. Families come together. Economics are brought together. This is a big deal. We're going to celebrate for 7 days. Imagine a seven-day wedding extravaganza planned in Napa Valley, and they run out of wine. Because Cana of Galilee is the Napa Valley of Israel. This is where the best wines come from. You only get invited to the party if you know one of the families really well. So apparently Jesus and Mary are known by the bride or the bridegroom or both. So Mary is like, whoa, you can't run out of wine in Cana. This is going to go bad. If they run out of wine now, this will reverberate for decades. through these families, hey, isn't that the one who ran out of wine at their wedding 20 years ago? Do you remember that night? Man, how could they run out of wine? What's wrong with them? Mary is just being a human being, and she turns to her son, and she knows there's something about him. She's been raising him now for 30 years. And he says to her, it's not my time. She doesn't take his no. Now remember, when God invited Mary into this, that was a partnership. Mary is equally responsible for Jesus' life. Don't ever forget that. She says, do whatever he tells you. And I can see Jesus going, okay, Mom. And then he does whatever he does to this water. One theologian said, Jesus looked at the water and the water blushed. Because the Lord of glory was standing there looking at the water saying, we need some wine. And it's the best wine ever. And I love using this story at weddings to say, you know what? Theologians have been trying to unpack the meaning of this for 2,000 years, and that's great. But at a very human level, Jesus is rolling with his mom and saying, okay, you're right. I'm going to do what I can to make sure this wedding goes forward, because it will be better to do that than not. And this is a celebration of life. And these are my friends and my family. So apparently today is my time. I'm starting now. And we learn all these wonderful things about life, about parenting, about parties, about celebration, about weddings, from one story of Jesus. Let me take you to one more story, because John puts this one next, and I think he does it for a reason. Here's this wonderful, happy, new wine story, a wedding. Yay! And then this. The very next story. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jewish leaders then responded, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It had been torn down 500 years before, and Herod had had it rebuilt, and it took 46 years. That is quite a construction project. And Jesus says, you tear it down and I'll build it again in 3 days. What in the world is he talking about? But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I love that because Jesus does something early on in his relationship with these followers. And they're not quite sure what he means by that. Have you ever read something in scripture or heard God say something to you or felt something spiritually that has confused you? I have. Have you ever read something in scripture or had something happen spiritually that confused you, but then much later on, you're thinking, and you go, oh, now I get it. Now I see. You see, when we hang out with Jesus for the long haul, he'll say things at the beginning of your journey that won't make any sense until 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, 18 years, 38 years later, and you'll say, ah, now I get it. The disciples, much time later, remember that he said this and remember, okay, now we get it. He wasn't talking about the stones of the temple. He was talking about his body. He was telling us then that he was going to be all in and lay down his life for us. And he was replacing the temple. He's the new temple. You don't need to go to a particular address. I'm glad you're here at 1310 Shepherd Drive, but Jesus isn't contained in this room. This room is contained in Jesus at its best. You leave this place and Jesus walks with you. into the wedding celebrations, into the days of fishing, into the cooking, into the parenting, into the studenting, into the learning, into the financial management, into all the issues, into the grief, into the empty nesterhood, or the opposite. Jesus walks with you, and you learn from him over the long haul. He also teaches us something in this scripture passage that's powerful. There are some things that happen in life that require anger, but it must be righteous. Not just, Jesus isn't just getting angry in the temple because he's like, hey, this isn't the way I want to do church. He's saying, you know, there's something fundamentally wrong with what's happening here. This is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the one place you can come to get close to Jehovah if you're not Jewish. And you've got it all filled with this marketplace. On top of that, you're taking some juice on top. You're making too much money. You're taking advantage of the worshipers. How dare you? There are some things in life worth getting angry about, worth fighting for. Marriages, celebrations, following, learning, getting angry, getting upset, being still, all of those things and 100 more are the things we can learn from following Jesus. Is today the day that you say, you know, I've been watching kind of from a distance. I really like being a fan. I like what I feel around the community. But today, I'm going to be a follower. I'm stepping into the mix. Today, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, sign me up for your seminary class. I want to walk with you. I want to be your student. I want to be sitting at your feet. I want to learn from you. Is today the day that you take that next step? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for what you teach us by your word, by your actions, by your values, by what you cry over, by what you laugh over, and 100 other things. Learning from you is sometimes uncomfortable, but always safe. Learning from you is sometimes joyful, sometimes confusing, but always good. Learning from you is sometimes challenging, sometimes requires a stretch on my part, but there's always mercy. Learning from you pulls me towards a future which sometimes is mysterious, but always filled with grace. Teach us, Lord, to be learners, students, and disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.